We're going to look at Romans 12 and verses 6 through 8 this morning, Paul's letter to the Romans. We read these words, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of them exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his service, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." We do come to the topic of spiritual gifts this morning in our study of the book of Romans. And, you know, this has been the subject of a fair amount of controversy in the 20th century of the church. And, you know, a number of professing Christians would claim to speak in tongues. Others would claim the gift of prophecy for themselves. There are numerous so-called healers on supposedly Christian television broadcasts, and some even claim today to be modern-day apostles and so forth. And so we might ask the question, what should we think of all of this, of all these claims and all of these different references to the gifts and so forth? Is prophecy still going on today? Do we still have apostles and so forth? And I think there are some genuine Christians who have and may have different opinions about some of the gifts, and there are some who actually do great harm to the church and to the cause of Christ in this area as well. And just a couple weeks ago, I got a call, received a call out here from the Gideon's organization, and they were wanting to verify that someone was a member in good standing with our congregation, which I was able to affirm for them. And then the woman on the other end of the phone asked if she could pray for me. I said, sure. I always like to encourage people to pray, and prayer is a wonderful thing. So she began to pray, and she was really going at it here in her prayer. I mean, she was in her element. This was her moment to shine, it almost seemed like to me. And then all of a sudden, she dropped in a couple of gibberish type of words and said, oh, I just prayed in tongues. I hope you don't mind. And I assumed that was to me. I said, no, you're fine. You know, keep going, what have you. And so she finally wrapped up her prayer, and then I prayed for God's blessing on the Gideon's organization as well. But, you know, when I was around 17 years old or so, I had someone try to teach me how to speak in tongues or to pray in tongues and so forth. I was interested. I was curious. However, the experience seemed rather fake and forced to me and did not lead to much. In fact, I became convinced afterwards that there was nothing supernatural taking place. And after doing some reading on tongues, I discovered that many Bible scholars do not actually believe that tongues is for today, and that throughout church history, there has been a consistent voice bearing witness to the fact that the sign gifts faded with the closing of the apostolic period of the apostles in the first century. In fact, Jonathan Edwards would be one of those voices. He says, the first century was the era of miracles, but soon after that, the canon of Scripture being completed, when the Apostle John had written the book of Revelation, which he wrote not long before his death, these miraculous gifts were no longer continued in the church. And Augustine, likewise, from the fourth century, said, miracles have not been allowed to stretch into our time, or the soul would always be looking for sensations. And so we have come to the position, and it is a very common position, that of cessationism, and that is the view that tongues and some of the other sign gifts, such as prophecy and apostleship and so forth, have ceased in the church since the apostles. And that doesn't mean that we don't believe God heals today. We believe he does heal in response to prayer and different things of that nature. But we don't believe that tongues or prophecy, in a sense, we would say that it's not that we don't believe in such gifts, but we don't want to call some of the modern counterparts that which it is not. And we see no evidence that the biblical gift of tongues or prophecy is in operation. You know, Robert Zacharias once gave this illustration. He says, I remember my mother lying in bed, and her life was hanging in the balance after a stroke at the age of 57, and a group of elders from the church came and prayed for her. And afterwards, one of them told us that the Lord had told him that my mother would get well. And my younger brother, especially, who was 22 at the time, was greatly encouraged by this word of assurance of God's promise to heal her. However, her condition deteriorated, and a few days later, she died. And, of course, it's kind of exciting to have someone come and give you a promise like that. Now, the Lord told me you will recover. And, of course, those with a little bit of foresight and discernment have to ask, how do we know that this person has a prophetic gift, that they can make such an utterance from the Lord? And what will the consequences be if this person is wrong? You know, should we take them out and stone them to death like they did in the Old Testament and so forth? But ultimately, as we come to this passage before us in Romans 12, we find Paul referring to seven different particular gifts that God has given to the church. And of course, the ultimate message behind this gifting that God gives to the church is that God wants us to serve him. The Lord has given gifts to the church to be a blessing to the body of the Christ, and that these gifts are given to us for service, to use for that purpose. And if some of those gifts are limited to the first century, that does not negate or limit our own callings and our own purposes in serving him. Even yet today, as Robert Haldane writes, it is the duty of all to spend and be spent in the service of their Lord. So I want to challenge us to be servants of the Lord, to look for opportunities to serve, to ask yourself where your gifts might lie and where you can best serve the Lord in your own lives. And we come to the first gift, that of prophecy, in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, of prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. And we'll define this gift this way: those who speak prophetically speak by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A prophet was one who was sent by God, speaking the truths of God, and this prophet cannot err. If God is speaking to them, it is not something that can err. And so this would be the Old Testament examples. We could look at the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah and so forth. And they began so many of their phrases or their sentences with, "Thus saith the Lord." This is a word from God, and this was something that was revelatory. And so the gift of prophecy was necessary at the time Paul was writing the letter to the Romans. It is not necessary today, as we have the completed revelation of God giving to us in the Scriptures. But as the time was new and fresh for the Christian church, they had these gifts such as prophecy and tongues, along with apostleship and so forth. You know, one interesting example comes from the book of Acts. If you want to turn there, in Acts chapter 21, and there was a prophet named Agabus, and he made a prophecy about the Apostle Paul in Acts 21, in verses 10 through 14. We read, "And as we were staying there for some time or some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking that the will of the Lord be done.'" So Agabus, we see here, he was a prophet in the first century, and he predicts Paul's arrest if he goes to Jerusalem. And we might note, Paul did not feel compelled to heed that warning. Paul said, I will go to Jerusalem regardless. I'm going. And he was, in fact, arrested. But God also had told Paul that he would speak his name before kings and Roman emperors and so forth. And that took place impartially through that arrest. You know, the funny thing for me, though, is that God used this passage in a unique way at a very particular point in time in my own life, because I was making plans to go to seminary, and I was given this portion of Acts to teach to our Sunday school class, probably the last passage of scripture I taught before we moved out to California. And that week I had a couple of men come to me and took me aside, and they told me, you know, you're taking your wife out to the pit of hell. You should think about that, you know. What are you doing here? Meaning Los Angeles, of course. And you should think about changing course. And, of course, they were not prophets and did not claim to be prophets. But as they spoke these words to me and as I contemplated this passage, I felt that Scripture was telling me to stay the course that God had led me onto. And, of course, we did not go out to the pit of hell necessarily, although it's close, but it is... It's not quite the pit of hell out there. There are Christians out there in churches. But, you know, we find there are a lot of quasi-Christian groups in our world today that claim to have prophets. The Mormons, they had their Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and the Catholics would claim the Pope, and he'll declare dogma that, you know, Mary ascended into heaven without dying and so forth, and all of these different revelations. The New Apostolic Reformation is out there today, and really what it comes down to is that we don't need added prophecies to Scripture. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude verse 3. The apostolic period, that was in fact a unique period. Apostles and prophets were part of the foundation of the church. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 20, that having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so we find that this foundation was laid, and some of these sign gifts helped solidify the church and identified the apostles and helped lay that foundation. Or as MacArthur put it, it was the unanimous perspective of the church fathers that the apostolic age was unique, unrepeated, and limited to the first century of church history. And in fact, the apostle Paul said these words to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And if we read that from the opposite direction, so to speak, we would recognize he's saying, not everybody did this stuff. This was something that gave evidence of an apostle being in your midst. This was not something that every Joe on the street could do who was a professing Christian. And so that meant Paul could do things others could not. And of course, none of the reformers claimed to be prophets or apostles. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, none of the giants in history, the Spurgeons and Whitfields and Edwards and so forth, claimed to be prophets or apostles. And so when we see something like a Harold Camping comes along and he says, "The Lord told me that Jesus is going to return in October of 2012, which is exactly what he said. And for one, we can argue that the scriptures tell us no man knows, so you're already off base there. But he made a prophecy, and it was wrong. It didn't happen. And he was guilty of teaching false doctrine and impersonating a prophet, if you will. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that such things do harm to the cause of Christ and to the church. It's not a joke. It's not funny for someone to say, "I'm a prophet and I'm speaking something from the Lord," and then to have it not come about. And so that leads us to this idea that the gift of prophecy was something limited here in the first century of the church. Now, it will arise again during the tribulation period. There will be prophets during the tribulation period. We can see them in the book of Revelation. But the thing that we want to note is that the number of prophecies in the Bible made by true prophets that proved to be false was zero. If someone was a true prophet and they gave a prophecy from the Lord, the number of false prophecies was zero. And so that tells us there are a lot of shenanigans going on out there. But, you know, the Apostle John was in the Spirit when he penned the book of Revelation. He described it this way in Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. And so he wrote, and he wrote the book of Revelation. He was told to write it down. The Lord told him, and we trust the message. We trust the witness of the apostles. They were the ones who bore witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so God has given us the apostles and their writings and told us not to add to Scripture. John MacArthur comments, says, no religious delusion has been more pervasive or brought more confusion into the church than the belief that God routinely speaks to people outside the Scriptures. And Justin Peters adds, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read it out loud. And of course, we certainly get impressions and promptings and leadings from the Lord, but we do not have prophets in the church today. We do not need them, and they inevitably do great harm to the church. They do not build up the body like they claim, but they in fact do harm to the cause of Christ. But we don't take anything away from people getting callings and leadings and promptings from the Lord, so much so that it can even feel like disobedience if they don't respond to that call. But that's not the gift of prophecy. That's God moving in the hearts of individuals in their lives. So that's the first gift Paul mentions here. And that is the only one that we would argue out of this list that falls into the temporary category. The rest of these gifts here in Romans 12, we would say, are still active and prevalent in the church today. So the next one is the gift of service that we read of here. If we pick up in verse 7, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. So we note here that every one of us is called to use our gifts. And say, well, what are my gifts and so forth? And one of them that is a very common gift, I would say, that we can all use to the glory of God is the gift of service, or the gift of helps, as it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12. And, of course, servants are kind of the backbone of the church, if you think about it. And all the different ministries that operate in the church, if you help out with Awana and you listen to kids sharing their Bible verses at Awana, you are serving the Lord and should understand that. You are serving the Lord as you do that. Or even if you're serving in the nursery, or you're serving in Vacation Bible School as it's coming up here. And or maybe you're running sound, or you serve on the praise team, or you're a worship leader, or on the building committee. The list goes on and on and on. And we say, we thank you. We appreciate you. We recognize the church could not function without all of these servants. In fact, this word used here for service is the same word used for deacon in the church, diakonos. A deacon or a deaconess was a servant in the church, of which we have many. And the same word used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name in having ministered, and ministered is that word for deacon, and in still ministering to the saints. And so there he says, God rewards such service. God is not going to forget your labor that you have done in his name in serving the people of God. And so make the time and the effort to serve the Lord. When you hear of opportunities for service, don't just think, oh, that's for other people, but ask yourself, pray about it. Say, Lord, do you want me to be involved in this ministry? And you might have to step out in faith and try something, strike out in a different direction, and that's okay. And if it shows up that you feel, I'm not called to that, that's not my gift or whatever, that's okay. Because it's good to try out and to see what the Lord wants us to know. And as C.T. Studd put it, it's a short life, it will soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. We ought to make time to serve the Lord in our lives. There's kind of a humorous story about a pastor who was in Germany, and he had spoken at a conference, and he had a friend of his there that offered to give him a ride to the airport afterwards. And so they got in this car, and they're driving back to the airport, and they're having this wonderful, spiritually edifying, uplifting conversation, talking about the conference, talking about the Lord's work in their life, until he turned onto the Autobahn. And the Autobahn is, there's no speed limit there. And so he says the faster the driver went, the less they talked about spiritual things, and the more they focused simply on dodging other cars and avoiding a crash. And by the time he was up to 120 miles an hour, that spiritual conversation had died out altogether. And you know, I think that's sort of a parable of the way many people are living their lives. You know, we're living life in the fast lane. We're on the Autobahn. We're burning the candle at both ends and so forth. They've got this career goal. They have this personal objective. They've got to take this class. They have this house project or this trip they have planned and that they've got to go on or this hobby activity and so forth. And you know, when they say, you know, when I'm finished with all these things, then I might be able to serve the Lord. But that time never comes. Or they get to be 70 years old and all the time is gone, so to speak. And we've never served the Lord in our youth, so to speak. We've never given God of our days and our time because we're crazy busy. But God doesn't guarantee any of us tomorrow, does he? He says, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and is gone. We should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and that. But, you know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we say, this is the day the Lord has made. This, we will rejoice and be glad in it. We will serve God in some way yet today. And, you know, in our crazy busyness, we might fail to recognize there's someone whom God has brought into our lives, someone that needs the grace and the wisdom or help that you or I could give to them, but we're so busy driving on the Autobahn that we don't notice in our busyness. So we recognize we want to make the time to serve the Lord and recognize that healthy Christians are serving Christians and make service for Jesus a priority in our lives. Now, let me move on to number three, and we won't put as much time on all of these, but the third one mentioned here, that of teaching. And, of course, a primary function of the church will always be that of teaching. And you can think of that from a number of different directions, but ultimately it's part of the Great Commission. Jesus told the disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You will have to teach. There will be teaching in the church. And, of course, Timothy was a teacher in the church. Paul's letters to Timothy gave him great instruction about what a teacher is to do and how a teacher is to function and to take care with the scriptures, ultimately. And, of course, teachers should be prepared. They should be those who study. They should perhaps read some Christian books or some commentaries and so forth. In 1 Timothy 4:11, Paul says to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. And so we say, well, what are these things? Well, these are the things that Paul told him. In other words, the scriptures themselves. Prescribe and teach the word of God. Don't just teach anything you want, but teach these things that Paul has told him to teach. In other words, teaching is to take the scriptures and to unfold the scriptures and to teach what the Bible actually says and the things which Paul said. And so teachers teach what the Bible is telling us or instruct others as to the faith. And I remember a story that, or just a reference my dad liked to make when I was younger, about a preacher in the 60s who liked to say that man would never land on the moon, God wouldn't allow it. This is going back to the early 60s here. And I mentioned that to another preacher, and he said, oh yeah, that was Lehman Strauss, and he lived long enough to regret it. Ultimately, clearly not a prophet there, and we say not very good teaching either. In fact, I mentioned that illustration to a men's group lunch one time, and I said, you know, my dad said he heard this guy say that man would never land on the moon and so forth, and they said, you know, that's a really good argument as to why God tells preachers to preach the word and to stick to the word preach the word in season, out of season, not your fancies, not your random opinions about this or that, but teach the Bible, teach the word of God. In fact, one man told Harry Ironside, he says, well, expository preaching leaves no room for the imagination. Expository preaching is verse-by-verse preaching, teaching out of the Bible and so forth. And Harry Ironside, who was well-versed in the Scripture, answered with Genesis 6, and he says, well, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God says about the imagination. We don't need imagination. We need the Word of God. We need to know what the Bible says, which is always relevant, which always speaks to our lives, and is always true, and always sanctifies us. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so we come back and say the job of the teacher is to teach the word of God. And of course, we must first know the word and be good students of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love the way the King James puts it. I also like the New American Standard. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And of course, the best teachers are going to be people who are growing and learning in their understanding of the scriptures themselves, applying what they learn to their lives. Howard Hendricks was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary from a number of years ago, and in his college days, he had a professor that was well known for his diligence in study and reading. And Howard had lunch with this man and decided to ask him, what motivates you to study and so forth and to read so much and so on? And the professor said, son, I would rather have my students drink from a running stream than a stagnant pool. And by that, he's pointing to the idea that there's always something new to learn in the Christian faith. There's always something, some area that we can grow in. There's always something new to discover in the scriptures. As long as we are in this body, we know, says Paul, in part. We see as through a glass dimly. And so in this life, we're growing and we're learning, we're maturing in the faith. And, you know, some people will say, well, I learned it all when I was 12. You know, when I was confirmed and so forth, and I learned everything about Christian faith and so forth, and their Bible has dust on it now, and maybe they don't go to church very often and so forth. They learned it all. But the reality is, if you have a heart that's beating and lungs that are taking in air, you still have something to learn yet. There's room for you to grow. And so people, the great need in the church is that we need God's word to be taught so people can grow. They need God's word. We never outgrow it. We never exhaust its riches. We never plumb the inexhaustible depths of this treasure. And on the other hand, we'd say false teaching. False teachers can do great harm to the church. And so we need people that are diligent and studied and want to know the truth. And we want to weed out false teaching because it has disastrous effects upon the body. But true and biblical teaching always builds up the church and builds up our faith and leads us to healthy and Christ-honoring discipleship and discipling believers. Homer Kent says, the laborer for God must give diligence to the kind and quality of his work so that when he meets God's inspection, he will stand the test and be approved, having no need for shame because of faulty workmanship. And that is indeed, we think of the Lord examining our works, examining, and you know, God will evaluate my preaching. I don't want to be ashamed of how I taught and how I taught and preached and so forth. And we do need teachers in our church. We need teachers for Sunday school classes. We need teachers for Bible studies. We have lots of opportunities for people to teach. Let's consider number four here, and it's that the gift of exhortation. Encouragement is another word for that. The word here is parakaleto, which means to come alongside of. And this is a person who can encourage or motivate others. And we certainly need this in the church. Someone to get people motivated, encouraged, and so forth. David Jeremiah says, encouragement is like a pebble thrown into water. While there's always an immediate impact, the ripples continue indefinitely. And, you know, we can encourage people one-on-one. We can encourage people in a group setting. We can encourage people even outside the church. If you have that gift, you can encourage people, uplift them in their faith, help them in following Jesus, help them in obeying the Lord or in understanding what he wants of them. Now, Johnny Erickson was greatly encouraged after her accident when she was 17 years old, dove into shallow water, paralyzed forever afterwards. And as she worked through the initial stages of depression and anger and all of that, she was eventually able to meet with some other college-age kids of her church that were her own age. And all of them sort of came around her and grappled together with them of, what on earth is God doing in your life? What on earth is God, why did God allow you to become paralyzed here at 17 years of age and so forth? And she says she remembers one kid handed her a copy of the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination and simply said, this might help. Written by Lorraine Bettner, and she says, she looks back on that, she says, that book made a huge difference in her thinking. She propped it up on her wheelchair, she took a pencil in her mouth and turned the pages with the eraser and read through this book that's like 300-400 pages, and it showed her how God had this accident as part of his plan for her life. It showed her that God knew what he was doing and that she could glorify God even in the midst of paraplegia. And as one looks back over her life, you can see that encouragement really took root. And she went on to serve the Lord in such an amazing way. There was an encourager named Barnabas in Acts 9, verse 26. We're told when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Here's the Apostle Paul trying to break into the church. I know. You used to kill Christians, didn't you? We don't want you here. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You know, Barnabas opened a door for Paul into the church. Later on, Barnabas stood up for John Mark when Paul didn't want to take him on the next missionary journey. And later, in writing 2 Timothy, Paul referred to Mark and said, bring him as well, for he's useful to me for service. So Barnabas was an encourager, and he took people under his wing. David Jeremiah says, do you need encouragement right now? My best advice to you is to go encourage someone else. Are you caught up in your own needs? Go fill the needs of others. You'll reap what you sow, and the love you give will return unto you. And so encouragers are greatly needed in the church. Then the number five gift there is that of giving. He who gives with liberality. And we don't have to say a lot about this other than that the ministry of the gospel is funded by givers. It is. Seminaries, Bible colleges, missionaries, churches, you name it. The entire ministry is funded by givers. And Randy Alcorn writes, says, when Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because wealth might be lost, it's because wealth will always be lost. Either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. And so the person with the gift of giving, they give with great cheer. They're not looking for the applause of man, and they're quietly laying up treasure in heaven, supporting God's work. Then if we move on to number six, it is the gift of leadership. And we read in verse 8, he who leads with diligence. And we might think of Peter giving a charge to the elders. In 1 Peter 5, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And, you know, it's been pointed out, an elder is a shepherd, and shepherds don't drive the sheep, they lead the sheep, and they serve as examples for the sheep. He goes before his sheep, as the shepherd does. And the pilot of a ship keeps the ship on course, arriving at its destination. And so we would say, you know, the gift of leadership Certainly fits well with those who serve on church boards and committees, particularly the elder board, but other committees as well, or running certain ministries and so forth. And we see one of the great elements of this gift is to serve as an example, serving to be a godly example for others to follow. We might think of leadership being someone who just tells everybody what to do and where to go and how to do it and so forth, but leadership starts, and a great part of it is being an example and a role model for others. You know, John Wooden, the basketball coach for UCLA a number of years ago, he gave this principle about leadership as a coach and the importance of example. He says, you know, I began smoking during World War II. And I'd always quit during basketball season. I'd stop on my birthday in October and start again when the season ended. I never smoked in front of the boys. One of the reasons for my finally quitting was to improve my example. I was convicted. I could no longer expect my players to not do what I was doing. In other words, he would quit for 6 months out of the year and while he was going through basketball season and then start up again. But he says, a leader's most powerful ally is his or her own example. There's hypocrisy to the phrase, do as I say, not as I do. I refuse to make demands of my boys that I wasn't willing to live out in my own life. And one of his players complimented him at one time when he said, Coach, you walked the talk. And so we can only lead as we walk the talk, as we are a godly example for others. We might note parents are leaders for their children as well. One of the greatest things we can provide for our children is to be a godly example, a role model of the Christian faith. And Tony Dungy says, regardless of our situations in life, we're always role models for someone, always and probably in ways we would not expect. Never underestimate your platform, especially the one right in front of you. And so, you know, if you may not view yourself as a leader, but if you have children, you are. You have a leadership role with your children, to say the least, if not outward to others as well. Then the final gift we see is that of showing mercy in verse 8 with cheerfulness. And James 1:27, he writes, this is pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is a gift of sympathy. This person might visit people in the hospital, nursing homes, homeless shelters, crisis pregnancy centers, ministry to the needy, you name it. There are hurting people out there. There are needy people out there. There are lots of opportunities to exercise the gift of mercy. So the upshot to you and I is, don't be like the guy in Jesus' parable that buried his talent in the ground. Don't bury your talent in the ground. Use it to the glory of God. Satan, the enemy of the church, does not want us to function as viable members of a church body. If we must go to church, he would make sure that he would prefer that we stay on the fringe and don't really get involved in any possible ministry or way of serving one another. But ultimately, our Lord calls us to use our gifts, to use our talents, to serve others to the glory of God. And Jesus is worthy of our service because he gave his own life for us. And we are called to serve God's people. And while we do that, God is glorified. Now, Paul told Timothy these words in 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And he reminds Timothy there, and you and I by extension, whatever gift you have, rekindle it. Stir it up afresh by usage. Say, put me in, coach. I'm ready to play, so to speak. I'm ready. Give me a job to do because I know that it is a glory to serve the people of God, to serve the church. As Psalm 84, verse 10 says, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. May we be those who are serving the Lord, stirring up our gifts. He gave himself up on the cross for our sins. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as he gave his life on the cross and rose again, it was for our benefit, that we might be saved, that we might gain eternal life through faith in his name. Shall we pray to him? Father, we do thank you for the glorious gift of salvation that you have given to us, and that you have called us into your church. You have gifted us, you have blessed us, and Lord, that you give us opportunities to serve you, some of which we perhaps are so busy that we don't recognize or see them. But Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes to the opportunities around us, and that we would plug in and jump in and recognize the value of service, that we are here to serve one another while it is called today. And we don't know how many days we have, but we know that you've given us today. We want to use it for your honor and glory. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again gloriously from the dead, and that we can have faith in his name and thereby be brought into your church. We pray this in his name. Amen.